This evening we'll be on the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, and we'll go through this line by line as we usually do. And you might recall from the study that we had last week, we saw the three companions, the three young men that were with Daniel in captivity, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in the fiery furnace. And we see how there was a very interesting verse in Daniel chapter 3, and we read in verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. See, there's the king Nebuchadnezzar put three in there, but he says, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were bound, but here they were walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. They were not in pain at all. And the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods, or as some translations have it, the son of God. Now, we talked a little bit last week about this being Jesus, and I won't go into that again this week, but I thought I might read something that's kind of interesting that was done by Oral Roberts. He's done it, I believe, on television a few times, and perhaps many of you have heard this, but it does talk about the fourth man. And it shows him as kind of the focal point of many of the books of the Bible and things like that. So I thought that I just might read this, and I think there'll be a blessing. I know the first time that I read it, I just thought, gee, this is really wonderful, and I almost wish I could hear or see Oral Roberts giving it again. But I was able to get a copy of it, and this is the way it goes. Who is this fourth man? In Genesis, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he is our high priest. In Numbers, he is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is the prophet, like unto Moses. In Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. Remember how in Joshua chapter 5, that was the one that really led the battle against Jericho there. So in Joshua, he is the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he is our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is our reigning king. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of the broken down walls of human life. In Esther, he is our Mordecai. In Job, he is our ever-living redeemer. For I know my redeemer liveth. Who is this fourth man? In Psalms, he is our shepherd. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he is our wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is our lover and bridegroom. In Isaiah, he is the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is our weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he is the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he is the fourth man in life's fiery furnaces. Who is this fourth man? In Hosea, he is the faithful husband, forever married to the backslider. In Joel, he is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost and fire. In Amos, he is our burden bearer. In Obadiah, he is the mighty to save. In Jonah, he is our great foreign missionary. In Micah, he is the messenger of beautiful feet. In Nahum, he is the avenger of God's elect. In Habakkuk, he is God's evangelist, crying, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In Zephaniah, he is our savior. In Haggai, he is the restorer of God's lost heritage. In Zechariah, he is the fountain opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. In Malachi, he is the Sun of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And then the Sun is spelled this time S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. Now, who is this fourth man? In Matthew, he is the Messiah. In Mark, he is the wonder worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God. In Acts, he is the Holy Ghost. In Romans, he is our justifier. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is our sanctifier. In Galatians, he is the Redeemer from the curse of the law. In Ephesians, he is the Christ of unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he is the God who supplies all our needs. In Colossians, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is our soon coming King. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our mediator between God and man. In Titus, he is our faithful pastor. In Philemon, he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who is this fourth man? In Hebrews, he is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In James, he is our great physician, for the prayer of faith shall save the sick. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is our chief shepherd, who soon shall appear with a crown of unfading glory. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is love. In Jude, he is the Lord, coming with 10,000s of his saints. And in Revelation, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this fourth man? He is Abel's sacrifice, Noah's rainbow, Abraham's ram, Isaac's wells, Jacob's scepter, Moses' rod, Joshua's sun and moon that stood still, Elijah's mantle, Elisha's staff, Gideon's fleece, Samuel's horn of oil, David's slingshot, Isaiah's fig poultice, Hezekiah's sundial, Daniel's visions, Amos' burden, and Malachi's Sun of Righteousness. Sun again spelled S-U-N this time. Who is the fourth man? He is Peter's shadow, Stephen's signs and wonders, Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons, and John's pearly white city. Who is this fourth man? He is a father to the orphan, husband to the widow. To the traveler in the night, he is the bright and morning star. To those who walk in the lonesome valley, he is the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, and honey in the rock. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the King of glory, the pearl of great price, the rock in a weary land, the cup that runneth over, the rod and staff that comfort, and the government of our lives is upon his shoulders. Who is this fourth man? He is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God, my Savior, my companion, my Lord and King. Isn't that beautiful? So I really like that, and it's kind of nice to read that over now and then or just think about it. And as long as last week in our study, we saw the fourth man that was there in the burning fiery furnace, I thought that at least this week we might kind of review last week's lesson by reading that from Oral Roberts. But at any rate, we'll get on to the lesson this time in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, we'll take a look now in chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to see how the Lord deals with a mighty king who does not understand who's really in charge. So it begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So here we see kind of a steady pace that Nebuchadnezzar has, and it's kind of interesting. Now, we're going to find from this point on, now granted that like the preamble is given, or kind of the introduction to what's going to happen in chapter 4, we're going to see a flashback at this point. Starting with verse 4, we're going to notice the word was. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house. And so therefore he's going to go back in time to a period when something happened to him. He's going to tell us about it. And we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar was kind of what would be called a slow learner, in the sense that the Lord, you know, dealt with him a couple of times pretty heavily, but yet kind of human and frail, he tends to, you know, not really catch on. Now, you recall from the past lessons that we've had in chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had something to learn about the awesomeness and the sovereignty of the God of Daniel, in that none of the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, or the charmers, or whatever, that none of these men were able to interpret, give the vision, and also interpret the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But Daniel was able to, and Daniel gave all the credit to his Lord and God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Now, that was fine, and Daniel, however, told Nebuchadnezzar that he was that head of gold. And then there would follow another kingdom after him that would be this chest, the chest and the arms of silver. Well, apparently, as we saw last week, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. And so therefore, he built an image, as it were, in defiance of God some years after that. And it wasn't just the head of gold, but the whole statue was of gold, somewhat intimating that he had in mind that his kingdom would last forever. And then he wanted, you know, filled with pride and whatever, he wanted all people to bow down before him. And then the three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to do this. And he says, you know, what God can save you out of my hands? And he found out the hard way. So that was a second lesson that he had last week. But we're going to find out that he needed another strong lesson from the Lord tonight. So this is the way that it goes. So Daniel 4:4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was. So he's flashback now. He says, I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. So things were going along pretty well. He says, I saw a dream which made me afraid. So we have another dream. He says, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Okay, now right off, we have a little bit of a signal there, don't we? What's wrong? See, Nebuchadnezzar must be backsliding somewhat, because the pagan wise men of his kingdom were not able to help him out in chapter 2 in giving him the vision that he had had then, and you know, the interpretation of it, the head of gold, and so on and so forth. But only Daniel was able to help. So you'd think he would say, well, I'll get Daniel to help me out. But no, he goes to his men of the past, as it were, rather than to God's anointed servant. So right away we see something is wrong. He's calling on the wrong people. It's almost as if he hasn't learned his lesson. A slow learner, you might say. And now remember that when he was doing this, he was involving himself. He was slipping, as it were, you might say, into the occult. Probably for him, he was slipping back into the occult. And rather than seeking the living God, the one that had shown himself as God to Daniel twice already now, at least we know at least two times from the book itself, he was going to really witchcraft in some way or other by dealing with these men. Let me cross-reference this. Do you want to go back maybe 100 pages in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. About 100 pages back, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. And let's look at a verse there that I think puts a little bit of light on what Nebuchadnezzar is doing now. Now, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19, we have these words. So Isaiah writing under the anointing, it says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto those who are mediums," so, you know, that would be a medium with the dead or with some type of a demonic spirit, "and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God?" In other words, what's wrong, you know, is being said here. Why are they going to these inanimate things? Why are they going to the satanic forces? Why don't they go unto their God? So it says, "Should not a people seek unto their God? Should they seek on behalf of the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them," and so forth. So here we see from verse 19, the words that give the heart cry of the Lord, "Should not a people seek unto their God, the one true God?" And so therefore, as Nebuchadnezzar did this, you know, the Lord is really saying, shouldn't he seek unto me? Haven't I revealed myself enough to him that he would know who it is that would be able to help him with his dream? So, at any rate, back again in Daniel chapter 4, verse 6, "Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream." This time he's interested in the interpretation again. It says, "Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream to them, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation." So they were stumped, as they were back with the great image. "But at the last, Daniel came in before me." In other words, I finally, despite myself, is kind of the idea, I was forced to call in Daniel, whom I should have called in to begin with. So he says, "But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and to him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation of it. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Its leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heavens dwelt in its boughs, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven." This would probably refer to an angel here. It says, "He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree," or in other words, cut it down, "and cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump." Now that's important in the understanding of the interpretation. "Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. And let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of man. Now, this verse, I would say, that we're looking at here, verse 17, is probably the key verse in this chapter. And it's something that in many ways the Word of God attempts to, the message of the verse is attempted to be gotten across to men throughout many portions of the Scripture. Let's read that again then, verse 17. So this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know. Okay, now those that are alive, those that are human beings, those that are living upon the earth should know something. And it says, what should they know? That the Most High rules in the kingdom of man. That the Most High rules in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men. Now that's a very interesting verse, you see, because a lot of people don't really understand that. Now, in the first part here, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Now the important words there, the important two words, would be the words of men. Because there are a lot of people who say, oh yes, yes, I can see that God exists and he's somewhere out there doing something. He's managing his affairs out there, and I'm taking care of my work down here. And kind of the attitude is east and west is west, and there the twain shall meet. But that's not it. You see, the Lord monitors, as it were, every single thing that goes on upon this earth. And not only does he watch, but in some mysterious way that we don't totally understand, he never violates man's free will, and yet the Lord is totally in control so that nothing really happens without his permission. And if the Lord wants to, he sees to it that certain things happen on planet Earth or in a certain nation. Now watch again here in the second half of verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven. Well, there also for sure, but also it says the kingdom of man. And also, interestingly enough, that the Most High gives it, in other words, gives the rulership is the idea, gives it to whomsoever he will. And interestingly enough, it says, and sets up over it the basest of man. Sometimes when the Lord wants to punish a nation that has not been following him, has been disobedient to him, rebellious against the Lord, he'll see to it that the nation will have very poor leadership. The Lord will see to that. Now, we know that after the rapture of the church takes place, the worst ruler that the world has ever seen is going to be in charge on planet Earth for 7 years, a demon-possessed individual. And he's going to be in charge. But the Lord is going to see to it that it's going to be this way, because he's going to need to deal with the rebellious hearts of men that have been rejecting him for so long. So therefore, remember that the counter side of this, the other side of the coin, would be that prayer does count. See, when righteous people will pray that the Lord intervenes in a family situation, in a neighborhood situation, in something that has to do with the local community or the nation, see, when prayers are offered up to the Lord, the Word of God says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so therefore, as prayers go forth, they are heard. And many times when a country has prosperity, has good leadership and whatever, it's the result that prayers are heard and God simply sees to it that proper people are in office and there's proper leadership. But you see, it's hard for men sometimes to understand that. See, we think that so-and-so is in office because the majority voted him in. But wait a minute. You see, the Lord, in the last analysis, is really in control behind the scenes, and he arranges situations that people just kind of decide that they freely want to vote the way that they do. Now, this is a mysterious thing, but nevertheless, the fact is, God is the one that is totally in charge. So again here in this very important verse, that the Most High, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man, right down here. He's in charge and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. That's one reason why so many people today are praying for our nation, praying for our leaders, praying for our country, because the Lord will give them wisdom as we ask the Lord to do that. Now, and he says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar," see, he called him by his Babylonian name, he didn't call him Daniel, he called him Belteshazzar. "Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation of it, forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." So you see, Nebuchadnezzar is bending a little bit. He kind of admits, yes, Daniel, he says, you're the one that can do it. But you see, he didn't call in Daniel to begin with, as he should have. Now, also too, again, there's that emphasis upon the spirit of the holy gods. See, there's kind of a sixth sense that, you know, when you're involved in some type of a cult, that you're involved in something that is evil. You know it inside. You're dealing with a demonic force in some way. But and when you come across someone who is, you know, walking with the Lord, you say, yes, the spirit of the holy God is with you, or something like that. So, then verse 19 says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," that would be his Babylonian name, "was perplexed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him." One of the things that you learn if you study in college or even high school, I suppose, ancient history, and you read some of the journals and the chronicles, they didn't have that fast-paced schedule that we have. You know, you want to go to your friend's house and talk to him about something, and you come over there and have dinner with him one night, and maybe you wouldn't get around to talking about what you really wanted to, so you come back a second night, and maybe the second or the third night you get down to business, because there wasn't that fast-moving pace that we have now. We're in the house and whammo, 5 minutes, we're right down to business. There's not a minute to spare. But you see, so Daniel just sat there and he kind of thought about this, or prayed about it, I suppose, for an hour. Now that's a goodly period of time, but you see, there's not that time press in those days, it would appear. So it says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was perplexed for 1 hour." So he just kind of stayed there, and he thought about it, maybe prayed. "And his thoughts troubled him." Daniel was ill at ease with regard to this. "The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream nor its interpretation trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee." The dream be to them that hate thee. So he was kind of saying, I've got bad news. He says, "And the interpretation of it to thine enemies." Now, one of the things that we're going to notice about Daniel is that he's a very polite and he's a very respectful human being. But on the other hand, he's very honest. He's very honest. One of the flaws that a lot of people in authority have is, and particularly if they are assured of their position, you know, like say a person might be a king, for example, and there's no one that's going to take over their office in 4 years or something like that, they'll have a tendency to surround themselves with yes men, people who only tell them things that they like to hear. Now that's one of the ways that the prophets of God always got in trouble, because when they were, particularly after the splitting of the nation Israel into the northern and the southern kingdoms, and they began to get further and further away from the Lord, God would send them prophets, and the prophets would give them bad news all the time. They'll say, you know, you've got to shape up, you've got to repent, you know, you're going to go out to war, and God is not going to fight for you. You know, you're going to get defeated, you're going to get, and so on and so forth. And they would just be enraged, and they would like to hear what the other false prophets would have to say. Then they would throw the true prophets of God into prison. It's a very dangerous thing sometimes to speak the truth to people. People just don't want to hear the truth. That's why many times, you know, the Bible, when you study it, strictly speaking, the Bible has enough in it really to offend almost anyone. You know, you read along for a while and you know, people are offended. It offends their traditions that they've been brought up with, or their friend offends, you know, maybe the way that they've been living or acting or thinking or feeling or whatever. But, you know, it's that sword, you know, double-edged sword that just cuts right to the bone and marrow. And the Bible can be a very offensive thing, and that's one of the reasons why some people never like to read the Bible. But at any rate, here we see Daniel having bad news, and nevertheless, he doesn't worry about, you know, well, maybe the king is not going to like me for this or whatever, but rather he gives the truth. So, he says again here in the end of verse 19, he says, "My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation of it to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heavens had their habitation, it is thou, O King, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, Hew down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king." So he says, "And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King." And he says, "That they shall drive thee, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." So there's a repetition of what we had in verse 17. So he says that they were going to drive him. Now, most scriptural scholars would feel that they would be demonic forces were going to do this to him. And therefore, what was going to happen was that he was going to go and live like an animal, and he really would be insane. He was going to go insane for this period of time. Now, when it says seven times, we don't know for sure whether that means 7 years, or maybe it could mean seven seasons. More probably, I'd say 7 years. But at any rate, he was going to be cast out. And then Daniel continues in verse 26 and says, "And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee." In other words, you're not going to lose the kingdom. You're still going to be king. He says, "Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." So he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you have been dealt with by the Lord pretty heavily in the past a couple of times, but you still haven't learned your lesson. You're a slow learner, and so therefore something's going to happen to you. You're going to live like an animal, and it's going to be for seven seasons, 7 years, seven times, until you figure out this basic concept that the heavens do rule. As it has here again at the end of verse 25, "Till thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and," he says, "break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." So he says, so now here's an interesting thing. Now Daniel, remember, was a prisoner, a captive of war there in the Babylonian area. And you'd think that he would have a hatred for this king. And yet, in a certain sense, as long as Nebuchadnezzar didn't violate the allegiance that Daniel had to his own one true God, Daniel had a politeness and a respect to him. And so therefore he said, maybe if you correct Nebuchadnezzar a couple of things in your life, you know, then maybe there will be a lengthening of your tranquility. In other words, maybe you won't lose your marbles after all. Maybe this will not come upon you, is the idea. Now specifically here in verse 27, he says, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. There was a beautiful city there, Babylon, and there was massive fortifications around the city. And we know that one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens, you know, of Babylon were built at this time and everything. But many times what the history books don't point out is that all this was done by slave labor, and human beings were oppressed, and they were just crushed and stomped upon by, you know, the men that were in charge and in power. There is no mercy shown. So he says here, break off thy sins by righteousness. In other words, do right things rather than the wrong things you have been doing, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. See, we still find this in many of the countries today, where you have a very small minority that's super rich, and then a vast, vast majority that's super poor and is merely on a subsistence level. Not good. See, not good. So he says, so you might break off thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And then he says, if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So then, one other thing, you know, that might be mentioned with regard to just the vastness of what the, you know, you might say the hoi polloi or the common people had built. They say that the walls of Babylon were 350 feet high. You can imagine how high that would be. It's, you know, really high and strong, and it was so wide at the top. It was supposedly 87 feet wide, that six chariots could race around the perimeter of the city. Chariots racing side by side. So, in other words, battering rams coming up against that wall would not get very far. So Nebuchadnezzar felt very, very secure. And it was kind of a four-square sort of a city, 14 miles each direction, which would be 56 square miles. And then they had a moat that was there around the city, and it was considered to be impregnable. But even if the enemy did get through, there was inside of that there was another secondary wall, so Nebuchadnezzar felt very, very secure, and he didn't feel that he had, you know, to be concerned really about anybody, and the Lord has to teach him a lesson. So then verse 28 says, all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. Now this is interesting. Now, there's a flip ahead here to 12 months. At the end of 12 months, so in other words, Daniel spoke to him, and 12 months elapsed. And then it says, and he was walking then in the garden of Babylon. Now, I would take this to be kind of a period of probation. So again, the Lord's hand, when it's going to come down heavy on somebody, or at least if he allows these satanic forces to hit an individual, he's not anxious to allow this to happen. So therefore, even though he was the king of the whole earth, Nebuchadnezzar had a period of probation. The Lord gave him 12 months to see if he would kind of shape up or come around, but not the case. In verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Notice what he said, that I have built for the house of my kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty. So you see the pride that's just oozing out of him as he just gloats over this whole scene. So now watch again verse 30. So the king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? And then it says, verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, as he said those very words, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. So in other words, the Lord's monitoring even of the very breath that was in the man's mouth. He says, and they shall drive thee from men. Now they, I feel, would be these demonic forces, shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The Lord is the one that put you there, Nebuchadnezzar. You haven't learned that, is the idea. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, And he was driven from men and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So he just really, you could say, it would appear that he went insane. Now, there's a little bit of a pause here between verses 33 and 34. So therefore this happens to him for seven times, whatever that means. Let's assume it's 7 years. And then verse 34 says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me." He began to be able to think clearly again. And look what happened. Praise the Lord. He learned his lesson. And he says, "And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" So you see how he gets the idea of one God and one God that is all powerful. "At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom." You see, so there was a flashback, and you might say the flashback that began with verse 4 ends with verse 34, and then he's back to, to the speaking of the people telling what happened. So then in verse 36, he says, "At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me." And he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." He learned his lesson. He says, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, in his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." Has just happened to me, is the idea. So that's kind of an interesting little chapter that we have there. By the way that the chapter ends, I think that there's really a very good chance that we will see Nebuchadnezzar someday in heaven. There's a very good chance of that. I'm not sure that we're going to see Solomon. Not sure about Solomon. But Nebuchadnezzar, I think there's a good chance that we may see him. And then you say, well, gee, this was kind of a horrible thing to happen to somebody. But again, as we kind of reflect on the lessons that are involved here, sometimes, human beings just don't come to the Lord the easy way. They have to be, just kind of knocked right down to the floor, and then when they have no other place to turn, and they're really beat up, beat down, and they have nothing, then they finally say, okay, Lord, I give in, will you help me, or whatever. There's a story that I know of where a young man, a pretty healthy individual, weighed over 200 pounds, muscular, strong, whatever, and then he got some type of a disease that really wasted him away. And his mother was praying for him and a number of people, but then finally, and he was dying, around 80 pounds, something like that, but just wasted away, just a shadow of what the fellow was before, a young man. So finally, when he was just really in a dying state, then he called for the minister, and he told his mother, well, he says, I think I'll accept the Lord. And so the minister came and he talked with him, and he was saying, it's too bad that it had to be this way. It's too bad you couldn't have come to the Lord the easy way. But at least, if nothing else, even though you came the hard way, at least in the last analysis, you did find the Lord. And so sometimes when we see these kind of hard situations that take place on earth, maybe the Lord allows these things for some people in that they wouldn't come to the Lord any other way. And Nebuchadnezzar, unless that had happened to him, he probably never would have come to the Lord. But if we find him in heaven, well, then the ordeal that he had to go through living like an animal for 7 years was worthwhile. At least he has an eternity now in heaven rather than being forever separated from Almighty God. Maybe one more concept we ought to touch on before we close this rather brief chapter, and that is kind of this whole idea, really, of what the hand of the Lord really is in afflictions that come upon people. If I'm reading the scriptures correctly, I don't feel that God strikes anyone. I don't feel the Lord strikes anyone. All the Lord does is almost he will allow the thief who comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy to kind of get in at us. But the Lord doesn't really do the striking. I think as an example of that, you know, we could look to Paul and Job, and just as we've seen Nebuchadnezzar, I feel was demonic spirits that we just had in our lesson. But let's take a look at Job for a minute and watch how this is handled, because I'm sure there's something that we should know from the story of Job, that account. So go back, if you would, please, to before Psalms and to Job chapter 1. And I want you to look at a couple of verses here, and it may bring this idea of human pain and suffering a little bit more into focus. So take a look at Job chapter 1 and about verse 9. Look at Job 1:9, right in the very first. Now in Job chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that Satan at this time has access to God, and Job was doing pretty well, as a man of God upon the earth. And Job deals with the problem of suffering. And it says in verse 9, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Probably one of the richest men on the face of the earth." But then Satan continues to taunt God. See, and he says, "But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face." So Satan taunts the Lord and says, "You take your hand of protection away from him, you know, remove those blessings that you're allowing them to have, that you're giving him, and he's going to curse you right to your face. He likes you because things are going well for him, and he's not going to love you when things aren't going so well." Now within that, you see, it's almost like Satan can't move really too much unless somehow there's some type of opening that's given, either on the part of the Lord or maybe on the part of the individual. We have to kind of, the guard has to be let down, the hedge. So then in verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he has," very limited, "all that he has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." In other words, the heavens do rule even over demonic forces, and there are certain things that they can't do. He says, "Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, Job let his guard down, I feel, in one area. And this really gave an opening for Satan to hit him in the area of his possessions. And this is in chapter 3 and verse 25. The Lord would have us to really relax and to be trustful of him, and yet sometimes we tend to count upon our own resources and our own strength, and we begin to fear. But you see, fear should not be in a child of God. So he says in Job chapter 3 and verse 25, he says, "For the thing which I greatly feared, the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." So you might say that Job himself opened the door to the devil by being afraid, but the Satan can only hit him in the area of his goods right now anyway, because that's all that the Lord allowed. And there's another little area that we might touch that would further touch this. One of the things that there's a lot of talk about in the scriptures is this thorn in the flesh that Paul had. I think we've all heard of that. And there are, you know, a number of explanations as to what this may or may not have been. Now, I'm not here to say that I have the definitive answer and this is and that's it. You know, the scripture may not be, let's put it this way, we wish the scriptures were a little bit more clear, perhaps, than they are as to exactly what this thorn in the flesh was. But let's take a look just for a minute at a couple of New Testament scriptures. And let's study how this works out with this idea of the Lord intervening, problems of human suffering, and so forth. Go to Galatians, first of all, chapter 4, and about verse 14. So Galatians 4, 14. Now here's the language that's used in one of these verses. Now in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14, and it says, "And my trial which was in my flesh," so therefore the trial which was in my flesh, "you despise not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So even though there was some type of a trial, as he put, or a testing in my flesh, he says, "You despise me not, and you didn't reject me." So the Galatians were very good. Now in verse 15, he says something interesting. He says, "Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, there are some people who feel that because of the juxtaposition of those two verses, that Paul had some type of an eye ailment. And, you know, some running sore or something like that. Who knows what it would have been? And it's, you know, only a possibility. It's not really clear, but those two verses there would somehow give a little bit of that that indication. Now, another thing that's interesting is if you go back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3. So go back a little bit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 3. Now, it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul is talking about how he originally came to the people that were there at Corinth. And he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling," and so on and so forth. "And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power." See, the thing is, God was backing up Paul as he was preaching the word. There were signs that followed. So even though his speech may not have been, you know, the wisdom that men would like to have heard, you know, it caught their attention, just as with Jesus, because God was backing him up with signs and wonders and miracles, which is the way that the church always should operate. When we go out preaching the word, there should be signs that follow. Now, but the interesting thing is, he did say in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness." Now, what does that weakness mean? Well, there's a lot of meanings that it could have, but at least it's something that is given there. Now, let's go back again to Galatians, where we were before, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. This time, go to Galatians chapter 6. And there's another verse here that gives some people to understand that Paul had a physical ailment of some type, which is might have been an eye problem. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, not verse 14, but rather verse 11. Galatians 6:11. Now here's something that would give some indication that it might possibly be an eye problem. And he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, the large could have been that he didn't see very well, and so therefore he would write in kind of a large fashion. That's a possibility. Now, those people that don't like the idea of Paul having this physical infirmity, they would say that the translation from the Greek would be just as well translated, "You see how long a letter I have written." In other words, that there was a lot that he had to say in this epistle to the Galatians, and that is a possibility. Another thing would be that he was trying to write his letter there, or his, sign his name or whatever, and there very well may have been a chain around his wrist, which would have caused great difficulty because of the weight of the chain in actually doing that. So this is kind of a disputed point, and it's not really clear. Let's go back to the place where Paul actually talks about the thorn in the flesh. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And this is where they kind of focus in on things. They kind of light on this as perhaps this eye affliction was called the thorn in the flesh. So in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And he had recently talked about the fact back in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, that he had been taken up to the third heaven, the heaven where God is. So there's that very famous thorn in the flesh. Now we're talking about this in this particular teaching of the fourth chapter of Daniel because, you see, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem, and we're seeing the Lord's relationship to it. And what I'm trying to say is that I feel in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't the Lord that moved directly upon Nebuchadnezzar, but rather it was satanic influences that the Lord rather allowed. Now here with the thorn in the flesh, we don't always understand what it is that the writer of one of these New Testament epistles would really be saying unless we have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, I personally feel, and I'm trying to be as honest as I can with this and show both sides of the coin, I don't really feel myself that this thorn in the flesh was anything physical. Could have been, but I don't think so. I think it was something else. I think that it was human beings that were moving against him that were, you might say, Satan inspired. And I'll show you the reasons now why I feel the way that I do. I could be wrong, but at least I'll give you kind of the other side of the coin. Now, if ever you want to know what the meaning of something is within the scriptures, the best thing to do is to have a concordance and try to find out how this expression or how this word is used in other parts of the scripture, because scripture will many times clarify scripture. Now, going back to the Old Testament, which Paul would have been familiar with, let's go way back to Numbers, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, and look at Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. So Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. Now here, where the expression, the thorn in the flesh or thorns in your sides is used, it's definitely people that are going to be doing this something negative towards God's people. So now, notice verse 55 reads, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those whom you let remain," now notice when it says whom, it's talking about people, "those whom you let remain of them that shall, those whom you let remain of them shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides." See, there it is, thorns in your sides, "and shall vex you in the land wherewith you dwell." Now, to give the context of that, the Lord told the Jewish people that they could, take over the promised land, and that wherever they set the sole of their foot, that would belong to them. And although they would go up against mighty odds, all the time, as long as they were walking with the Lord, there was no power on earth that could conquer them. But the Lord says now, he was trying to say here, now don't grow faint-hearted. And even though you think you have a little tiny portion of the land, I want you to drive all of these nations out because their wickedness has come up before me. One of the things, the ugly things that some of them were doing was they were even practicing infant sacrifice, where they would take little babies and throw little babies into the fire and so on and so forth, which the Lord hated. So at any rate, the problem was the Jews had enough land for themselves, and they figured, well, now the Lord has backed us up about 20 consecutive times now. We've gone into battle against heavy odds, but the Lord has backed us up. We're just invincible. But now the thing is this, if the Lord has done it 20 times, I wonder if he'll forget about us the 21st time. Maybe we better not go any further. Maybe we better not, you know, get rid of a certain tribe or whatever. And the result of that was that they never did take all the land that the Lord had for them. They never fully came into their inheritance, either back then or now. And they really should have. And so there's a warning here. Now, if you let one of these tribes go and just kind of, you know, stay there, it's going to happen that in the future, they're going to be just like thorns in your sides, and it's going to be a real problem to you. Okay? Now, another area that I'd like to show you would be Joshua chapter 9. So move ahead a few pages to Joshua chapter 9 and take a look about verse 6. Joshua chapter 9. And verse 6. Now, this is a situation here with the Gibeonites, and they knew that the Jews were invincible when they were walking with their God, so they feel that they're going to trick the Jews. So it says in verse 4, Joshua chapter 9 and verse 4, they, the Gibeonites, did work wily, in other words, in a very crafty manner. And they made as if they had been ambassadors and so on and so forth. And they pretended like they were poor, and they put sacks upon their backs and all that sort of thing. And so they said, hey, would you make an agreement with us? And the problem was, in verse 14, and it says, which is kind of a very distasteful verse, it says, and the men took of their provisions. And here's their big mistake. These are the Jews, Joshua's time, and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them. A big mistake. When there's an important decision to be made, we first must go before the Lord. And so therefore that barb that would come upon them, the thorn in their sides that we just got through reading about in Numbers 33, is going to happen because of what they do here in Joshua. Then move ahead in Joshua to chapter 23, a few more pages ahead. Joshua chapter 23. Now in Joshua chapter 23, here's a verse that's very similar, and again it shows that this thorn in the flesh are people. And it says, know for a certainty, Joshua 23:13, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they, now notice again, as persons. You know, Paul, when he wrote about the thorn in the flesh, he would be very familiar with the use of the thorn in the flesh from the Old Testament, and it refers to people. And he says, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Actually, if you've studied Old Testament history, you'll find that this tribe that was there in the middle that they let go, and they didn't wipe them out as God wanted them to do, later they were the ones that were kind of responsible for the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and ultimately resulted in the destruction of Israel. So it would have paid if they had listened to the Lord. Now, another thing that I might show you would be in the book of Judges. So right after Joshua is Judges, and go to Judges chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, in Judges chapter 2 and verse 3, there's a repetition of this idea that people are involved in this thorns in your sides, which would, you know, kind of be the fleshy idea. He says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they, namely people, shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you, and so on and so forth. And when you got the foreign people in your midst, then there's going to be the intermarriage, the believers with the unbeliever, which is bad. Now, I'll close with this verse, and I'll show you what I feel the thorn in the flesh was. At least it's my opinion, and you can, you know, try to search this out yourself a little bit more. But in Acts chapter 13, take a look at about verse 45. So Acts of the Apostles chapter 13, and somewhere around, well, let's try about verse 44. See, Paul was doing great works for the Lord, but yet he was under a constant harassment and attack from people that were, you might say, making life miserable for him in a certain sense. And here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 44 it says, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." They didn't like that, people coming to Jesus. See, this would be the unbelieving Jews. "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." So it's very difficult when you're trying to deal with a group to have somebody in the back trying to shout you down, contradicting you, heckling you, all that sort of thing, blaspheming God and you, whatever. And it says here that that Paul was contradicted and they were blaspheming God. And so, in my opinion anyway, judging from a lot of scripture, I don't feel it was the fleshly thing. It could have been, I mean, the eye situation. I feel the thorn in the flesh that you hear so much about was rather satanic forces that were operating through these people, contradicting and blaspheming. That's my opinion. And now the reason that I brought all this in is that I just want to make clear that my opinion anyway is that sometimes people are too quick to judge God, to blame God for things that God is not really responsible for. See, it's the enemy is the one that wants to make us sick. It's the enemy that wants to make us poor. It's the enemy that wants us to have no friends. It's the enemy that wants us to fall into the ditch. And so, and you can go on and on. Not the Lord. The Lord is the one that delivers us, that pulls us out all the time. And so therefore, sometimes when people have what they might call some type of a physical problem, you know, they wake up and they, "Oh, my aching back, you know, my aching back. Oh, it's killing me, my aching back." And they say, "Well, I'll just, you know, I'll endure with this aching back because this is my thorn in the flesh." You see, God gave the thorn in the flesh to Paul, and the thorn in the flesh that I have is his aching back, and therefore there's no way that I'm going to look to the Lord for healing because this is my thorn in the flesh. And so I went to great length here to try to show the inner working of the Lord and Satan. And I feel that whenever there's a physical sickness that comes upon our body or any type of a problem, really, it's the enemy that puts this upon us. And the will of God is what we have in 3 John verse 2, which says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospers." And so therefore, don't be too quick, you know, to say, "Oh, I guess the Lord has put this upon me." Because as we saw in the 4th chapter of Daniel, which is the study point that we have, when Nebuchadnezzar went insane for that period of seven years, it says, you know, they came upon him. It was not the Lord. I mean, the Lord may have allowed it. God, you know, allows everything in a certain sense. He's ultimately in charge. But I think the Lord is very pleased with us when with faith, you know, we move against these forces and we believe God for healing or for a better situation for ourselves or for our loved ones. I think it's very important that we do that and that we really stand before the Lord in holiness and faith rather than saying, "Oh, the Lord is the one that sent thus and such an evil to me." The problem that I think in the Christian community today, I'll kind of end with this thought, and you can think about it. You don't have to agree with me, but you can at least think about it. And that is, as I read the New Testament, particularly the Acts of the Apostles, I see pretty much people that were very, very healthy, and they went out and they witnessed for the Lord Jesus Christ. But they paid the penalty. People were contradicting them. They lost friends. People were blaspheming God as they tried to preach. And they suffered all sorts of things, really, from men who were satanically driven or led. Okay, now that's the way it was. And when Jesus said, you know, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me," well, they were preaching the word, and many times there's a cross that is involved as we tell the good news to other people. Now, unfortunately, sometimes, I think it happens in the church in the 20th century, if I'm looking around the world at all correctly, there are a lot of people who you know, don't go out at all to witness for Jesus Christ, whether to their brother, their sister, their next door neighbor, anybody at all. They just don't do that, but they feel that they're kind of carrying their cross because they have that aching back. And the way that I see the word is that the Lord would have us, the believers particularly, to be healthy, and the cross that we carry is not so much physical sickness, that sort of thing, but rather it's the same type of an affliction that Jesus would have, is when we preach the word, there's ungodly forces that sometimes will move against us. So it all links up with this chapter 4, I think, that we had of Daniel. So here are a few thoughts to think about. Don't take anything just because I say it, but I think it's worthwhile to think a little bit, and maybe the Lord can give us some more light on this as time goes by. So let's stand, please. We'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and maybe if there's even one person here who doesn't know Jesus, has not been born again, this said sincerely can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.